once more ask the Lord to direct our thoughts. Father, these are sobering passages that you've placed here for us to consider, but we thank you, Lord, that you've revealed to us what's going on in this world so that we would not be discouraged, but so that we could trust in you and rejoice in your provision for us. Guide our understanding, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the middle of this little racetrack here. We started around this racetrack where everybody seems to want to complain to somebody else about what's going on. It starts with Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh, and we're in the middle of that paragraph in which they request a long weekend to worship the Lord. Pharaoh responds by going to the taskmasters and saying, "No more straw." And the taskmasters go to the Hebrew officers who are running the works project and say, "Okay, you guys don't get any more straw. You've got to go gather stubble yourself." And they come back and complain to Pharaoh. He says, "Your taskmasters are unreasonable." He says, "No, no more straw." So now they go back to Moses and they complain to Moses and say, "Moses, you're not helping. You came to set us free and life got worse." And so Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, you're not helping." You ever feel like this? You know, it started off so well. It was supposed to be this wonderful, triumphant Christian life, and it was just falling apart all around your knees. It's just a mess. At which point the Lord says, "Just wait and see. Everything is exactly where I want it to be. And we'll get there. Well, we've got to wander through all this other stuff on the way." So as we go, some questions to think about. In chapter 5, verse 3, how is Moses' concern about God's punishment here prophetic? And in 5:4, the king of Egypt says, "Get you to your burdens." What's ironic about that command? That is the first of a series of commands, all the same in Hebrew, that Pharaoh makes. And it's very ironic. What spiritual principle does Pharaoh's opposition indicate? And what encouragement does the New Testament give us in the face of this principle? Here's where the spiritual lesson for today's study really comes into focus. We'll begin to talk about the taskmasters and the officers. What's the difference between taskmasters and officers? Two different words. The same people? Who are they? And we're also going to have to learn something about biology. So what's the difference between straw and stubble? Two different words that are used. Why would straw be easier to use than stubble in brick production? Chapter 5, verse 9. I'm going to suggest that it emphasizes Pharaoh's rebellious heart. How is that? And then as we think about the principles that lie behind the taskmasters, we want to see what two spiritual attacks they illustrate and look at examples of those attacks elsewhere in the Bible. Remember, the basic message here is that each of these interchanges is an example of the kind of opposition that we face in our spiritual lives. And so for each one of these, we'll not only consider the history, but we'll also try to step back and understand what the application is in spiritual terms to us. Simon was reminding us last Wednesday about the danger of vain words, empty words that don't take us anywhere. They just fill our heads with ideas. I'm trying hard not to be empty here, Simon. That's the idea. I want to try to fill up this story with the appropriate spiritual content, just in response to those wonderful verses that you shared with us Wednesday evening. Last week, I observed that in going to meet Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are carrying out what God predicted in chapter 3 that Moses would do. You remember, God gave him this beautiful plan step by step. But I suggested to you that Moses was maybe not being careful to follow the instructions as closely as he should have. In fact, we see this in the fact that he goes and rushes in to see Pharaoh without either being told by God specifically to go or without Pharaoh inviting him. Every other time he goes to meet Pharaoh, he's either invited or God has said, "Go," on this occasion. Not here. He's all pumped up. He came back with this message that God's going to deliver the people. The elders said, "That's wonderful. They worship God." And so he goes charging back in. But we observed last time a number of deviations in how he went. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. First problem. God said, you and the elders of Israel are supposed to go. The elders weren't there. First mistake. They're to say, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. They're to say, you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. That's not what they say. They don't say, we'd like to tell you something that happened to us. They take the position of presenting an authoritative command from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And in fact, God said, call me the God of the Hebrews. But they called him the God of Israel. Really promoting themselves to the status of a people rather than simply referring to themselves by the name which Pharaoh knew to describe them. The instructions in 3:18 were, let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Well, they didn't mention the three-day limitation. They just said, let us go into the wilderness. And God said, ask for permission to offer sacrifices. And they said, we want to have a feast. I mean, you've got to have the sacrifice before you can have the feast. But they're putting the emphasis on their own satisfaction and not on the fact that we have a religious duty to perform here. So they were really not following the script very well. And the response was, Pharaoh in verse 2 says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? You said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. It wasn't supposed to work that way. I mean, God did predict, I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. But I think Moses was really taken aback at this point. So he clears his throat. Let's try again. Let me think. What were the instructions? Oh, yeah, I didn't quite do things the way I was supposed to, did I? Let me think more carefully. What did God say? Notice now as he repeats his message, I've highlighted on the slide the things that he's doing right this time. So in verse 3, Moses says, they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Well, that's better now. You're reporting your experience meeting with me. You're not giving him a direct command from me, but you're coming to him. The God has met with us, and it's the Lord God of the Hebrews. That's what I told you to call me in the first place. Don't put on this highfalutin, we are the nation Israel now, you've got to do what this God tells us. No. It's these Hebrews, these foreigners, they have a God, and they want to serve him. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey. Okay, got that in now. Just 3 days, please. Into the desert. That's the same Hebrew word as wilderness. Don't let the King James confuse you. We're going to go 3 days. And what are we going to do? We're going to sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's it, Moses. Go back to the script. Do what the Lord told you to do. Don't make it up on your own as you go along. But he does add something here that was not in the script. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And I don't know whether to blame him for that or not. It does certainly show a healthy regard for the power of this deity with whom they have to do. You don't fool around with what God tells you to do. Pharaoh, frankly, we're a little bit frightened of this God. He might do something bad to us. I think there's something else hiding here as well. The word pestilence that he uses here appears twice during the description of the plagues. In chapter 9, verse 3, the threat is, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous, the English word is murrain, but that's the same word as pestilence. It's going to fall a pestilence upon you. And the seventh plague, which is the hail, is also described as pestilence. Now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And, Moses is not showing himself as being particularly attentive here, but I'm inclined not to scold him too badly for including this, because what he's doing is he's revealing the nature of this God. This is the God that you must follow. He can do uncomfortable things to you. He could do uncomfortable things to us if we don't follow him. The implication being, Pharaoh, if you don't follow him, he might do these things to you. And in fact, that's exactly what he does during the plagues. But the king of Egypt, verse 4, said unto them, Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burden? This time, he's not objecting to the Lord. He's objecting to Moses and Aaron. I don't have time for you guys. Why are you giving the people a Sabbath day? You're dismissing them from their works. In the next verse, he's going to call it a Sabbath. You make them rest from their burdens. His command to them is, get you unto your burdens. We don't usually say, get you to your burdens. That's sort of Middle English. The Hebrew verb is simply go. Go to your burdens. It's a command to go. And interestingly, Pharaoh issues this command to the Israelites repeatedly through the book. As we trace the instances of the verb going, to go, there's an interesting development. Here it is dismissive. Go back to work. Get to your burdens. And we see the same thing in chapter 5, verse 18. Go, therefore, now and work. Go, work. But Moses and Aaron, now directed step by step by God, they go back to him, and they continue to ask for this 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord. The next 3 times or 4 times that Pharaoh says, go, it's in reference to this request, and he's giving them partial permission to go. So now it's not, go back to your work. Now he's saying, okay, you can go. The plagues have started to happen. It's uncomfortable. The pressure is on. So he's, okay, you can go. But, there's always a but. So in 8:25, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Don't go to the wilderness. Stay here. You can go have a 3 days off, but you can't go out on the other side of the Red Sea. You've got to stay here. They did buy that. More plagues came, and so in 10:8 he says, go, serve the Lord your God. Verse 11, go now, you that are men. The adults can go. Can't take your kids. I'm going to keep them here. Nowadays we call that hostages. You can't take your children. Just the adults go. Well, that wasn't acceptable. Moses will say, no, the whole family has to go. Incidentally, I think a principle there for the worship of God by his people, it's not something the adults do, and we shuffle the kids off to the side. It's something for the whole family to go. We go with our children. Moses and Aaron would not accept the idea that the adults should go. Third time, 10:24. Go ye and serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So now he's saying, okay, all right, take the kids, but you leave the animals here. And leave your capital, your livestock behind. And Moses didn't buy that either. So the next 3 episodes, when the Pharaoh says go, it's not go back to work. It is go ahead on your sacrificial weekend, but with constraints. They don't accept the constraints. God brings the final judgment, the death of the firstborn, and 2 more times Pharaoh is going to say, go. Chapter 12, verse 31. He called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. What a difference from go back to work to go. Serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, be gone, same verb. And bless me also. He now realizes the fix that he's in. But at this point, that's chapter 12. We're still in chapter 5. And Pharaoh is a long ways away from that final go. But it's interesting to see where this series of commands is going to lead to that final permission to leave. Verse 5. Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." This is the verb from which we get the word Shabbat, or Sabbath. It describes the Lord's rest after creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. God rested from all his works that he had done. He did that as an example for us. And the Ten Commandments were to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. He rested the seventh day. He intends for people to take a break. He does not intend for us to work 24/7, nonstop, just plowing on through. Pharaoh does not respect that basic need of people that God has placed in them. As far as he's concerned, I've got this huge workforce. If I let them go for 3 days, that's going to be a lack of productivity. We're not going to get things done. I've got to keep them working. I've got to keep this economy going. All that matters to him is the bottom line, not spiritual health in any way. It's interesting that we know from Egyptian documents that it was customary for workers to take time off. I read a paragraph here from an Egyptological work, Kenneth Kitchen, a conservative scholar in the UK. He writes, "In Egypt, journals of work preserved on ostraca," these are pieces of pottery where people used them for paper. They'd use broken pots as something to write on. "From Deir el-Medina and the Valley of the Kings at Thebes show vividly how many days were claimed as days off, not the least for religious purposes. One ostracon gives a full register of the working days and absences of 50 men. Another shows gangs of workmen idle for 8 or 14 days at a time. And several documents mention men who go to offer to their god, while another records 4 days of festivity enjoyed by the workmen of the royal necropolis at a local festival." This is not an outrageous request. It's completely customary. The difference, of course, is that Pharaoh doesn't recognize the particular deity whom Moses and Aaron want to go worship. If this had been a request to go worship one of the gods of Egypt, no problem. But unbelievers are naturally hostile to the true God. They'll follow any other god. They'll worship anything except the one true God. Paul says in Romans, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." Romans 8:7. "It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So that's the first interview. It's Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh. They get off to a rocky start. Maybe they're not following instructions quite the way they should, but the conversation has begun. And as I've said, for each of these conversations, I want to back off and try to understand what we should learn from that experience. And I would suggest that the fundamental principle that we see here is that God's people live in a world ruled by a wicked personal adversary. When bad things happen, it's not, well, you know, something, some noise happened. It's unfortunate, but you know, the wind blows where it wills, and who can tell? No. We face an adversary who seeks to frustrate our faith, and he's deliberate, he's purposeful, and he's going to work against us. That's what Pharaoh is here. So think of Pharaoh as a picture of our adversary, the devil. And in a way, that's not hard to do, because when God gave Moses the sign of the serpent and his power over the serpent, we talked about this before. I pointed out to you that the Pharaoh was viewed as representing the serpent deity in Egypt. His crown, this is the facial mask, the mummy mask of Tutankhamun, beautifully preserved. And I pointed out to you this little thing popping up on top here. It's called the uraeus. That's a cobra. That's Wedget, the Egyptian god, responsible for part of Egypt that Pharaoh ruled over. Pharaoh is the serpent king. And we know what that means from the book of Genesis. So he's a very good picture here of Satan attacking God's people. Just put your attention to a few New Testament passages that talk about this threat. In Ephesians 6, Paul warns, verse 10, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles here is actually the Greek word methodeia, from which we get the word methods. He's purposeful. This is the point. He's not just randomly attacking and we happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. We are not collateral damage in this war. He is planning. He is plotting against us. But we need to be able to stand against him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the solution that we are given here is to take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brother David, a few weeks ago, in finishing up 1 Peter, drew our attention to verse 8 in chapter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He's trying to find people to destroy. It is purposeful. It is deliberate. It's not just accidental. You know, as long as you're an unbeliever, you're under his power, he doesn't pay much attention to you. He'll let you prosper. He'll let everything go perfectly. Once you shift your allegiance to the Lord, you can expect everything to fall apart. He becomes jealous. He wants to turn us back to himself. And as I've said, he's methodical. He has wiles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul is speaking here of the man taken in adultery, probably. It doesn't say exactly, but I think that's the likely reference. But he had apparently repented. And so Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to forgive him. "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us." You know, if somebody makes one mistake and you kick him out and don't let him come back on repentance, you're just delivering him over to Satan and giving up. And that would give Satan an advantage. "For we are not ignorant of his devices." And this refers to mental plans. Again, he is purposeful. He's clever. If it seems to you like everything is piling up the wrong way, that's because somebody is planning it that way. Our adversary, the devil. So as we go through the different conversations in chapter 5, we will see a number of these wiles, these devices, these methods that Satan has. And we want to note them so that we can be alert to them and be prepared to respond to them. Now, we're not without resources. So don't be discouraged about this. Ephesians 6 goes on to talk about the spiritual weapons at our disposal. These are weapons that our Savior proved already in his coming to earth. They're mentioned in Isaiah 59, verse 17, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. This is armor that he wore when he came to earth. Our victory, though, is sure. And just think of that trajectory. Pharaoh starts off by saying, "Go back to work." He ends up by saying, "Go in freedom. Leave Egypt. Bless me as you go." Pharaoh was finally broken, showing God's power, his glory. Satan will one day be broken. You know, Pharaoh ends the conflict by sending Moses and Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. The conflict with Satan ends when God sends Satan out of his presence into the lake of fire. There is a conclusion to this, and the story ends well. Well, let's go back to our little circuit here and see what's happening. So we had Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did not do what they wanted, and so Pharaoh now goes to the taskmasters, and he has them modify the working conditions. We're in chapter 5, verse 6. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers. So there was the high level of administration, the taskmasters. Then there are these people called officers, and then there are the workers down here. And Egyptian records substantiate this basic organizational structure of the Hebrew work teams. We met the taskmasters before in chapter 3, verse 7. Where the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The name literally means oppressors. That's who the taskmasters are. They are the oppressors. They're Egyptians. They're running the show. But Pharaoh is also changing the operating instructions for some people who are called their officers. And in English, you can't tell whether their refers to the taskmasters or the people. But in Hebrew, it's clear that the reference is to the people. The taskmasters of the people and the officers of the people. That is, of the children of Israel. You see that down in verse 14, 15, 19, 14. The officers of the children of Israel. 15, the officers of the children of Israel. 19, the officers of the children of Israel. These are not Egyptians. These are Hebrews. And the Egyptians have assigned them to supervise different groups of workers. So, the top level is Egyptian. Then they've selected some Hebrews to sort of run the work gangs and handle the day-to-day interaction with the people. And they understand the people, they understand their culture, their language, their customs, so that would make some sense to do that. Now, you're an Egyptian, and you want to pick somebody who's going to be able to run things for you, somebody who's going to have influence with the Israelites. What kind of person are you likely to pick? Going to pick somebody fresh out of college? You think you might want to look toward more experienced, more responsible members of the community? Like maybe the elders of the community? I mentioned to you, we don't know why the elders didn't accompany Moses and Aaron, but I have a theory. I have a theory that many of them have been placed in the position of these officers. Now, they were still slaves. But they were special slaves. They're sort of in charge of things. They were in the perk program. Yeah, they were really privileged employees here at a higher level. They're still slaves, but they're at a higher level. And I suspect when Moses says, okay, folks, it's time for us to go talk to Pharaoh and tell him we're going to change the way things are done around here, they're saying, well, wait a second here. Let's not rock the boat too much because I'm in sort of a comfortable position. You see how this might work? That's a hypothesis. I'm not sure if it's right or not, but it makes sense to me. But Pharaoh says, here's what I want you to do. Verse 7, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now you must understand that the bricks that the Israelites made were not baked in an oven. There's no reference in the Hebrew Old Testament to oven baked bricks like we have now. Our bricks are cooked with heat from clay. They didn't really have clay. They had mud. And you know, when you make mud into a brick, you can't bake it. It just falls apart. What can you do with mud? If you mix it with vegetable matter and dry it in the sun, you can make what people in the southwest of the United States call adobe. Have you ever heard of adobe? It's mud bricks. Mud and straw mixed together. It's baked in the sun. It's not baked in a furnace. And that's what they're making here. Adding straw to it speeds the drying, increases its strength. It's a recipe that was used all over the world. It was discovered many different times by many different peoples. But he says, you're not going to give them straw anymore. They've got to go get it themselves. And this, we can understand more clearly if we have a little biology lesson. So here's a page from a biology book. So grains, whether it's rye or barley or wheat, grow on a long stem. It's so long that whoever drew this picture had to basically fold it. See, so here's the roots down here, and this stem went up here, and then you're supposed to say, well, this is connected here, and that goes up, except now I'm going down because I'm out of paper, and then up again. This is a long, tall stem. Roots at the bottom, stem in the middle, and up at the top is the head, which is where the kernels are. And those kernels are enclosed in a husk. The picture here shows the husk if you peel it away from the kernel. You don't want that husk to eat. You just want what's inside that. Now, we want to understand something about this as it's growing. Here's a picture taken around 1900 probably of people in a field. I think this picture is near Bethlehem. Here's the standing grain. Here are the people harvesting the grain. And it's interesting that the picture was probably posed for the sake of getting a nice photograph. They've even got a taskmaster here. He's somebody giving instructions. These piles of grain have been cut, and they're waiting for somebody to come along and take them away. So it's been put together in one place. But now, what's this down here? What's this? It's not standing grain. It's not the good stuff that's going to be taken away. What's left after you've cut the grain is called stubble. That's stubble. Stubble's what's left in the ground. It's the root and whatever part of the stem is left there after you've cut the grain. So you cut the grain, and then you take it, and go to the next picture here. You take it to the threshing floor, and there you crush it, either by walking animals over it or dragging a sledge over it or sometimes by beating it with a flail. The Egyptians used all of those techniques. That knocks the kernels out of the husks. And then you toss it up in the air. And the wind carries so the chaff, the part that was around the kernel, that's very light. That goes flying off and gives everybody asthma. I imagine it's very dusty work. The stems, chopped up stems, they'll go a little ways, but they're going to fall down. But right there in front of you is going to come down the grain, the kernels. That's what you want, the stuff that you're going to save. And in this picture of a threshing floor, you'll notice there are different piles around here. Where did I go? I don't want that. See the piles? And some of these piles are just the straw that has been separated out, blown away partially. It's raked up. Now you got to do something with it. You could take it away. You could burn it. Put it in the cart. Oh, what am I going to do with this stuff? Well, they're making bricks over here. Take it in the cart. Take it to them. So if you're making bricks, when threshing time comes, this is great. They come and they bring you wagons full of this old straw from the threshing floor. That's all it's good for, basically, is either bedding for the animals or to mix in with the bricks. That was easy. You got this regular supply of straw. But now he says no more straw. The wagon doesn't arrive every day with a fresh load of straw. So what are you going to have to do? You've got to go back out to the field. Let's go back to our previous picture. And you're going to crawl around on your hands and knees and pull the stubble out of the ground. And maybe if there's some things that were dropped, you could pick that up too. This is a lot of extra work. And that's what he's imposing here on the Hebrews. Verse 8. The tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof. Tail is a King James word. It comes from an old English sense of the word to tell. A tale is a tale that is told, right? But what does it mean to tell? We have this word in the King James sense in one place in our culture, and it's the person who stands at a bank and gives you your money. What do you call the person in the bank who gives you money?
Teller.
Teller. Because he tells your money, namely, counts it out to you. So that's what the tale is here. It's not the story. The quantity of the bricks, the the amount. They owe you so many bricks a day, you're not to diminish it. You've got to produce as many bricks as before, but now they've got to go out to the fields, crawl around, grab the stubble out of the ground, otherwise the bricks will fall apart. For they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. What's he trying to do there? I think he's trying to stir up opposition against Moses and Aaron. He's trying to get the people angry with their leaders. He's trying to sow division among the children of Israel. The officers are hearing this accusation. They're realizing this is going back to Moses' request for a sacrifice. Verse 9, let there be more work laid upon the men that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. Vain words. If you look up the Strong's number for vain, you'll find elsewhere it refers to deception. We might more accurately translate lying words. What words had Moses and Aaron spoken to the people? God has looked upon your affliction. He's going to take you back to the land that belonged to your fathers. So be of good cheer. Pharaoh says, that's a lie. That's a lie. What chapter 4, verse 30 called the words which the Lord has spoken, Pharaoh is saying, it's not true. Don't pay attention to those words. This whole interchange here illustrates two ways in which Satan attacks God's people. I'll start with the second one, which is that he always challenges the truth of God's word. It's a standard feature of Satan's attack. It goes all the way back. What's the first case where Satan challenges the accuracy of God's word? I bet you Ron knows.
Yep. Yea, hath God said.
Yea, hath God said. That's right. Back in Genesis chapter 3. God speaks, and from the very beginning, Satan is challenging God's word. And just as here, he's urging the people to reject the promise that Moses and Aaron have given. Titus was telling us in the verses we looked at on Wednesday, we must hold fast the faithful word. The elder needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Watch out when you're tempted to deviate from God's word. The other principle here is that he's using the Egyptian taskmasters to oppose the Israelites. Satan has many people that are his servants. They're not believers. And they're happy to turn themselves against God's people. We have an example of that in chapter 13 of Acts, when Paul and Silas were in Cyprus. They'd gone to Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But this Jew, Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what Elymas means, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What's going on here? Bar-Jesus, Elymas, ethnically he's a Jew, but Deuteronomy 18 said, if you are a sorcerer, if you deal in occult, the divination, observer of times, enchanter, a witch, a charmer, consulted with familiar spirits, you're breaking the law of God. You're not God's child. You're not God's servant. Elymas has turned away from the Jewish faith, and now he is Satan's tool. He's going to try to turn away Sergius Paulus, whose heart God is moving toward himself to bring him to salvation. So when Saul rebukes him, in verse 10 he says, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So as we seek to live for the Lord, what do we see in verses 1 through 5? We can expect personal, deliberate opposition from Satan. What do we see now in these verses about the taskmasters? We can expect Satan to put his people against us. Unbelievers, like Elymas the sorcerer, will try to fight against us. And we can expect him to challenge what God has said. Don't And he's going to call it lying words. He's going to try to persuade us that it's not true. These are some of the wiles of the devil here. And what Moses is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing in this record, is warning us against these things so that we don't fall victim to them. So that's the first two steps in this circuit. The next time the tax masters are going to go to the people, and we take the opposition to yet another level, and we'll learn some more about Satan's wiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's not pleasant to be in a conflict, but you have told us in advance that that is our situation as your children. And we thank you that you've not left us without resources. You've given us case studies, Lord, examples in your word to teach us what to expect and how to handle it. Examples from the New Testament, Lord, about how people encountered these same sorts of obstacles and how they dealt with them. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to keep our minds fixed on you, to recognize that we are under attack, but to rejoice and to support one another, Lord, in the strength and the resources you've given us to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. We pray you'll encourage us this week in our combat for you, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Pharaoh said, "Don't listen to lying words." God's words are not lying words. They are true and they are faithful. Hymn number 2 in our red book, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let's sing together to remember God's great faithfulness toward us. If you're able to stand, let's stand as we sing. Number 2, "Great is thy faithfulness."